As we get back to Romans this week, I want to kind of reorient ourselves to the big picture, what we've been talking about as we've been going through Romans. In this, especially in this section, Paul talks over and over about how God is sovereign. God is in control. And if you were here for those, you're probably like, okay, yeah, we got that now. But I think it's important here in this passage because, you know, he hits it hard. He says, okay, God takes the initiative. He chooses those who belong in his family. And chapter 9 especially. In this chapter, he starts out that way, but he ends it on a different note. He actually kind of hits the opposite truth in Scripture. And I think it's important. There's a parallel truth in the Bible that the Bible teaches along with God's sovereignty. In the Bible, you don't have, one of my professors, Richard Pratt, was really good in explaining to us, in the Bible, you don't have like points. The truth in the Bible is not like a switch on or off. It's a continuum. And so the truth is always between two extremes. So, you know, in other words, you know, when you're driving down a country road and you have ditches on both sides of the road, you don't want to go off on either side. So you want to stay in the middle. And so in the Bible, it's that way. The truth is always between two extremes. You can go off in two directions, not just one. And it's the same thing here. If we want to hold to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, but you can take the doctrine of God's sovereignty further than the Bible does. And then you're going to go off in the ditch one direction. At the same time, what this passage is telling us is that people are responsible. We are responsible to believe, to repent of our sins, to respond to God's work in our hearts. But again, you can take that truth and you can emphasize it so much that you veer off into the ditch on the other side of the road. And you don't want to do that either. But it's really it's healthy, I think, for us in this section of Romans to see both of these truths in tension, to make sure that what we are teaching, what we are believing, is accurate to the Scriptures, and not just whatever our pet theology is, because people love pet theology. We, you know, love all kinds of pets. Theology is a pretty good one, because you don't have to feed it. You know, you don't have to change the. It's easy. So, as we read about God's sovereignty in the Bible, one of the reasons it's important, I think, to see this tension is that it's easy to think that we can figure it out. We get this doctrine that, okay, God is in control. And we run with that, but we sometimes can run further than the Bible does, and we don't want to do that. So, because what we do, what happens when we do that is, oftentimes we think that, well, we don't have any role in salvation. People don't have any role. It's all God. And God's work is the foundation of it. But we clearly have a response. And the other side of it is, we lose our urgency to share the gospel. If all we talk about is this idea that God is in control, and this is what God does. But we have a role. It's very important. We don't want to forget that. And I think what all of this boils down to is it is not our understanding of the gospel or the Bible that saves us. It is God who saves us. It's not what we can grasp of God. It is God himself. And I think that's very important, because a lot of times you have people in the church that we may look at them and say, well, their theology is terrible. You know, they don't understand the Bible nearly as well as I do. And then you get shocked by the fact that, well, you know, they actually serve God a lot more wholeheartedly than I do. And it's always good to remember that. It's not our understanding that saves us. It's God who saves us. So Paul is showing us through the example of the Jewish people in this passage that with great privilege comes great responsibility. And he's not just talking about the Jews. So we're going to see a lot of application for us as well. But what he does say here is the Jewish people were privileged, and so are we. So how is that so? I'm going to show you three ways. The first is that we see God's glory in nature. That's one of the ways that we're really privileged as God's people. So Paul had just finished verse 15 saying how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, right? Those who proclaim the gospel. In verse 16, he admits, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now he's talking about the Jewish people. But here's the thing. Why does he use the word obeyed in relation to the word gospel? And now some versions, your version of the Bible might use the word accepted. Not all have accepted the gospel. In the original, the word comes from the word to hear. So Paul is literally saying to overhear. In other words, to hear is one thing. To accept or to obey what you hear means to take it to heart, to adjust your life to that truth. That's what he means by obeying the gospel. So if we believe the gospel, if we really believe it, it's going to make a difference in how we live. That's why obedience and belief are not, they are distinct, but they're not separate. Can't ever separate them. When we start to do that, we really get into trouble. Isaiah 53:1 describes the attitude of most of Israel down through history towards the gospel. Paul is quoting this, and he says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" And then in verse 18, Paul asks the question directly, did Israel really hear the gospel? And he goes on to quote Psalm 19:4. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Turn to Psalm 19. If you've got a Bible, I want to show you this. If you haven't seen it before, I think it's really important to see in Psalm 19. Because we're going to talk about the first two-thirds of this sermon really comes out of Psalm 19 as much as it does out of Romans 10. So if you look at Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. It's all about creation, verses 1 through 6. But then when you get to verse 7, there's an abrupt shift. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So we always say about Psalm 19, the first half of it is about general revelation, God speaking, showing his glory in nature. The second half is about special revelation, God speaking through his word. So this is where we're looking at sort of the first half. The creation testifies to God's greatness. Now, is Paul saying that to see nature is the same as hearing the gospel? No, he's absolutely not. You know, so when we talk to our friends who say, you know, I don't need church, you know, I can just go out and, you know, sit down a hillside in 20 degree weather. It's a lot better to be inside here. It's a lot warmer. When, you know, people say I can just experience God in nature. Well, no, it's not enough. However, we do get a sense of who God is through nature. But Paul has just said in verse 17, how does faith come? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And later, in this book, he's going to talk about going to Spain. Well, why is he going to go to Spain? Because he wants to preach the gospel to people that haven't heard it yet, Jews and Gentiles. So Paul definitely believes you got to do that. You got to have the word of God. But what he is saying is that in large part through his ministry, the gospel had been thoroughly preached in areas of the world where Jews lived. But what's interesting is, he doesn't use his experiences to back it up. He doesn't just say, hey, I've gone here and I've gone here and I've planted churches here and there and there. He uses the Old Testament. Goes back to Psalm 19. And the reason is, as we've said this before, Paul is telling us that Israel heard the gospel through the Old Testament. He wasn't doing anything new. He wasn't making this stuff up about Jesus. This is all stuff that the Israelites got in the Old Testament. So God's glory in nature is one part of that. The second thing, the benefit about being the people of God is that we hear God's goodness in his word. So Paul said in verse 18, when we hear God's word, what does it lead to? It leads to faith in Christ. The second half, as I said, of Psalm 19 talks about special revelation, talks about God's word that he has revealed. And it's necessary to have that. If we're going to go beyond simply knowing who God is in a general sense, to actually knowing him, actually experiencing a change of heart. Because you can't understand the gospel, the fact that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. You can't get that by observing nature. We've got to, and this is why evangelism is essential. God uses our efforts and he uses us to tell people. So, in verse 19, Paul asks another question. Did Israel not understand? So it's clear. Israel saw God's glory in nature. No question, because everybody has. They also heard his word at Mount Sinai, right? They heard the Ten Commandments. Moses read them to them. They heard all the other laws that God gave them at Mount Sinai. They should have understood that the only way to be accepted by God is to trust in his provision of a substitute. They got that loud and clear in the sacrificial system. When they heard the law, deep down inside, they knew they couldn't keep it. They needed to trust in what God provided. And this is the reason Paul felt such a burden to preach to Gentiles. They didn't have all that. They hadn't been at Mount Sinai. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. So Paul was burdened to share the gospel with the Gentiles who didn't have those advantages. And this is the reason that we have such an urgency to share the gospel with everybody that we can. The beauty of nature opens the door for people to come to Christ. But they have to hear that God is infinitely holy, that he's made a way for us to be accepted through his Son. And it's also the reason that it's so important when we talk about God's word, when we use God's word, that we share it truthfully, that we tell the truth about what it actually says. And don't just say what we wish it said, or what some people think, or what we want people to think that it says. There was an article in World Magazine about a month ago. I posted a link to this on the Facebook page. So for those of you who haven't darkened the door of our Facebook, this is a good time to do it. So there's a link there to the article. But the article was really kind of disturbing to me. It's about an organization called BioLogos that has been working with churches and other Christian organizations and encouraging them to integrate the Bible story of creation with the theory of evolution. And BioLogos is very well funded through the Templeton Foundation to the tune of millions of dollars every year. The concern that was expressed in the article is that BioLogos is aggressively trying to persuade churches and pastors and Christian schools and other Christian organizations that if you want to reach a world that believes in science, and we do, their contention is, in order to more effectively reach a world that embraces science and the scientific method, we need to be, churches, Christians, organizations need to be teaching a view that BioLogos calls evolutionary creation, similar in many ways to what we used to call theistic evolution. Now, I want to give a little caveat to this article. I understand that there's a place for talking with non-Christians about creation and reserving judgment on that whole issue of evolution. In other words, if you're talking to somebody who's not a Christian who assumes that evolution is true, and all you want to get across to them is the fact that God created the world, you may not deal with this whole idea of evolution. You may kind of reserve judgment. There's a place for that. And there are genuine Christians who believe that God used evolution in some way. You know, I would contend that all Christians agree that there are different forms of evolution, microevolution, that happen within species. Pretty much everybody agrees with that. But it's possible to look at evolution as a biological process, not a philosophy. So there's sort of a continuum on that. And you've got theologians like B.B. Warfield, who was a theistic evolutionist. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, wrote a chapter on science, on the Christian faith and science. And he came under a lot of criticism because he didn't attack evolution directly. In fact, he quoted some Christian evolutionists. I happen to believe that his approach in that chapter was right on because he's dealing with non-Christians. What he's saying is, let's just establish one thing. God created the world. Now, let me quote this person who holds to the same view that you do, who believes that God created the world. I think that's a totally valid approach. Now, the problem with this group BioLogos is they're not talking to non-Christians. They're talking to Christians. And they're trying to convince Christians that evolution is biblically viable. Now, again, that in itself, not necessarily the problem. The problem is the way they're doing it. They're essentially, because if you may have somebody who says, you know what, we can take the theory of evolution, you can reconcile certain aspects of it with the Bible. That's not what they're doing. What they're saying is, let's see, what about the Bible doesn't fit with the theory of evolution, and let's make some adjustments. And that's where you run into problems. They're essentially reinterpreting the creation account to say that Adam and Eve were not the first human beings, but thousands of human beings, about 10,000 is their general belief, 10,000 human beings existed before Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were simply representative of the human condition and the struggles of the human condition. So they're not just debating fine points of, you know, the days of creation, were they long or short. They are completely trying to change the clear teaching of Genesis 1 and 2. And at that point, you're not teaching the Bible anymore. You are manipulating it to make it say what you believe. And This is a major problem, because the only way to know what God has said is through the Bible. And if we can't trust what the Bible says about the most basic thing that God has done, which is creating the world, then how can we trust the message of the gospel, which flows out of that? Everything starts with Genesis. So we see God's, so here are the advantages, the first two. We see God's glory in nature. We hear his goodness in his word. The third one is that we serve a God that we must not take for granted. So look at verse 19. Paul quotes Moses here to explain how God responded to Israel's rejection of him. First, Moses says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." But of Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." So Paul here is quoting Deuteronomy 32:21, where God tells Moses how the people are going to reject him when they get into the promised land. And sure enough, they did. Israel, during the time of the judges, in our small groups, we've been going through this, repeatedly turned to other gods to give them what God had promised that he would give them. In other words, to be what only God could be to them. And James Edwards paraphrased that verse that I just read. If Israel made God jealous by worshiping non-gods, God will make Israel jealous by raising up a non-people. Now, on the surface, it may sound that God is a little bit catty and vengeful, you know, that I'm going to get back at you, you know, I'm going to have my own way to do this. But we have to see, and we'll see this more and more as we get into Romans chapter 11, that God is generously showing mercy to his people. The Jews, for the most part, in ancient times and today, have rejected the gospel. I think, you know, we would probably, it's sort of a general consensus, we would agree with that. There are Jewish people that have come to faith, but it's not the majority. In the Old Testament, they rejected God's pathway of salvation through the promise of a Redeemer to come. In the New Testament, they rejected God's pathway of salvation through Christ, who had already come. And they did it by going back to their laws and their traditions and holding them up against Christ and saying, no, this is the truth, not him. But God's plan, as Paul shares it, was to bring the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous so that they would come back to him. Now, here's the $20,000 question. How does this reconcile? What Paul is teaching here, this idea that we are responsible, how does this reconcile with the idea that God chooses? And the bottom line is, our brains aren't big enough to understand it completely. But this doctrine is very, very important, because it reminds us that God is not just transcendent. He's not just up here. He is. There's this this great word that R.C. Sproul used one time, aseity, that God doesn't need us. He is wholly other. And he is, but that's not the only attribute he has. He also comes near. He is immanent. And this is what Paul is emphasizing here. Metaphorically, he reaches his hands toward us. God doesn't have hands. He's the Spirit. But he moves toward us. He doesn't just sit back and dare us to come to know him. And so what Paul is saying here is that those who reject the gospel are responsible. They're not ignorant. They are deliberately. The word that he uses for disobedient describes a lack of faith. The word to be contrary means to oppose or to refuse. And this is the attitude that most Israelites that Paul, you know, in the time that Paul lived, had toward God, even though they knew that he offered grace and mercy. Now, I want to close with a brief application. Because when you look at this, it's easy to say, oh, great, you know, this is about Israel, and isn't that fascinating? But is it only a historical reference? Can't be. It has to be more than that. If I could boil down the attitude of Israel that Paul describes here, I would say that they took God for granted. In other words, they knew, they'd always been taught, God forgives your sins. That's his job. You know, that's the implication. The first half they had always heard. But they sort of filled in the second half. Well, of course he does. That's what he does. I sin, he forgives, works out great. But that's taking God for granted. That's not the attitude that down through history, that is not what the Old Testament encourages God's people to have. That's not the attitude he calls us to have. But that's the attitude they had. They were proud of being identified with God, and yet they refused his clear invitation to give themselves completely to him. They had all these divided loyalties, whether it was other gods or themselves. Now think about this with me. Could that be said about the church in New England? In New England, we have this great, rich heritage of Christian faith. Many New Englanders are proud to have their ancestors buried in the nicest graveyards. Kind of a weird idea. but you have these cemeteries of these historic old New England towns with a white church on the green. There's a real status to that. Many are proud of the associations that they have with the trappings of the Christian faith, but there's no interest in submitting themselves to the God behind the Christian faith. There were two great awakenings in New England, one in the 18th century, one in the 19th century. Did you notice we didn't have one in the 20th century? Not in New England, anyway. Where did that third great awakening happen? Well, it happened, and I think it's still happening, in what we call the two-thirds world, part of the world where two-thirds of the people live. Africa, parts of Asia. It's happening in Nepal right now. And you think about the people that live in those parts of the world. I was struck when I was in Nepal. You know, I'm sitting in the midst of the fastest growing church in the world, and I'm just thinking, well, they've got to be doing something, you know, that we're not doing. And no, they're not doing anything that we're not doing. In fact, there's a lot of things they're not doing that we are doing. There's no you know, fancy lights. There's no really nice buildings. You know, they all have tin roofs. They have plastic chairs, those kind that we don't use because they're unsafe and somebody might fall and hurt themselves. We were laughing when we went to this church plant, this launch of this new church plant, because we walk up the stairs, which you would never do. You know, we always had to find handicapped access, which is important, I understand. But, you know, walk upstairs and we go into this tiny little room, size of my dining room, and then cram 30 people in there. It's about 100 degrees. There's no ventilation. We're all dying by the end, running out of oxygen. And then the lights go out. And then we have to find our way out down the stairs, you know, with no lights. And they're passing out tea in little Dixie cups where your hands are burning. There's just in every possible way. It's what the church growth people tell you not to do. You know, don't do it this way. And yet, you know, it's exploding. You had 25 people in that little room, and 20% of them were not Christians, very first time. And I knew that because I introduced myself to this family, and I said Jamesy, which is the Christian greeting. And the father, Ben, elbows his daughter and says, "Say Jamesy." They didn't know. Never been in a church before. It's just happening. They don't have all these advantages and resources that we have. People who were not looking for God are finding him, while people who have heard about God for centuries and generations have hardened their hearts. Now, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Because we live in the part of the world and the part of this country that has experienced the most hardening. So what do we do about that? Well, I think it should drive us to two things, really. It should drive us, first of all, to praise God for the revivals that are going on, and to do whatever we can to encourage it. God's moving. You know, we're not in control of that. He is in control. Let's praise him for what he's doing. But the other side of that is we do need to pray. Why does revival move to certain places? It is always preceded by prayer. Jason Wakefield has talked about the Haystack prayer meeting and how that precipitated the great missionary movement of the 1800s. It didn't just happen. It was preceded by deep and intentional prayer. So let's praise God for where he is moving, and let's pray that he moves here again and be intentional about that. Let's pray for our people, New Englanders, to become jealous of what God is doing in the lives of people in other parts of the world. That's what Paul was telling that's what he was telling the Jews to do for other Jews. He's like, pray that they will become jealous of what God is doing in the Gentiles. And the same thing's happening today. I'm using that as a comparison because I think that's more relevant to where we're at. Now, more specifically, I think what Paul is saying here is a warning to those in the church, and really outside the church too, for that matter, who are dull towards spiritual things. And what I mean by dull is that, you know, you hear things, you hear the gospel, you hear it, and it just sort of bounces off. It's just, you're just not, you don't really care. If that characterizes you, there is a warning in this passage for you. You are accountable for what you see and hear. To whom much is given, much is required. Got to remember that. God is not a doddering old grandfather who's hard of hearing and experiencing mild dementia. He is patient. That's why the Bible says he's waiting so long. He's patient. He is merciful. But he will not wait forever. There is an urgency. And I want to remind you that the new year is a wonderful time to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. It's a time of new beginnings. Start your new year with a newfound faith in the God who created it. If you are dull to these things, maybe you're beginning to be awakened. And if you are, thank God. Put your trust in him. And do it while the desire is there, because it may not be there forever. That's Paul's point. God is long-suffering, but he does not entertain fools lightly. I think that's the phrase. God will not be mocked. And I think it's important for us to recognize, if you sense that God is working, then please respond, because he may not forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can be reminded and even prodded. The gospel is not something that is thrown out there. It is a precious jewel, and you do not offer it lightly. You work powerfully through it. And Lord, I pray that if you're working the heart of anyone this morning that senses a conviction of sin and a desire for you, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to faith. And I pray that you would help us to recognize the urgency in this new year of sharing the gospel with people who don't know you. Lord, help us to take the step to risk rejection, to build relationships, to do the extra things that are necessary to share Christ with people who don't know him, that are in our circles of influence, so that we may see you work in greater ways this year than we did last year. And Lord, as you do that, we'll give you thanks and praise. In Christ's name, amen.